No? Hey, there it is. All right. Sorry, guys. I'm loud. A little too loud? Okay, there we go. There we go. Well done. My name's Alex, as you heard, and I think you have a picture of my family, so I can introduce you just a little bit before I get going. There we are. So you just met my wife, Brittany, and in your rooms, both here and there, I have two sons. My oldest is Troy, and he's sticking his hand in his diaper there for you guys, doing something a little weird, but it was the best picture we had. It was recent. And then we've got Evan. July is a big month for my family, so this guy here turns one next week. This guy turns 3 in 3 weeks. I turn 30 in 3 weeks, and our marriage turns 4 in 2 weeks. So July is like everything but Brittany. Definitely excited to be here. We actually were at Uptown for about a year while we prepped and prepared for South Bay's launch. I was in Royce's GC, and at the time, Brad Sarian's GC. And so I know a handful of you, which is fun. It's fun to come back here and see you. And there's a good chunk of you that I don't know, but would love to get to meet you after gathering or maybe see you at the retreat, which is kind of the point, right? Get to know the different churches, spend some time together. I'm understanding that you've been going through Revealed, and so I'm just going to summarize quickly. If you haven't been here, I'm going to catch you up to today, and if you have been here, then I'm going to refresh what hopefully the last few 6 weeks or so has been about. So Revealed is an autobiography of Jesus' life written by his best friend, whom refers to himself throughout the whole book as the disciple Jesus loves. So super humble guy, clearly knew where he was at, but we know him as John the disciple. And this book starts out, John starts out in such a profound way. If you were here the very first week Andy introduced this, it starts out from the very beginning, right? It says this idea that in the beginning, before creation, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And Andy talked about how through that Word, everything that we know, everything that we see, all of creation from the farthest universe to the deepest sea was created through this Word. And you get to verse 14 and it takes a turn and it says, that Word put on flesh and entered humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. And we call that the incarnation. That God became man to reconcile man back to God. And so there you see that Jesus Christ is on earth, and now you're introduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is paving the way for Jesus to come, right? He's setting the tone for the people saying, there's someone coming after me, and you need to pay attention to that guy. And Jesus walks up. And he says, hey, I want to be baptized by you. And John says, I can't baptize you. And then he says, let's just do it. So Jesus gets baptized. And immediately the heavens open up and God says, this is my beloved son. And the Spirit falls and everyone's like, dang, what's going on here, right? And Jesus immediately starts into ministry. He starts calling John the Baptist's own disciples. He starts calling disciples. And last week, Andy left us with this idea of, who are the Nathaniels of North Park? Who are the people in our lives who are ripe to hear this message of Jesus, this message of hope, message of reconciliation? There are people in this community that are looking at this church that are connected to you, and he's simply asking the question, are we looking for them? And today, we're going to be picking up in chapter 2. So we've made it through chapter 1, well done. Now we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it's Jesus' inaugural miracle. It's his first demonstration of power. And so before we get into the text, I just wanted to ask this question to you. If you were Jesus, what would your first miracle be? Right? Because think about it. If you're a business, if you're a church, if you're an organization, if you're the president, everyone looks at your inaugural moment, right? The inaugural speech of the president, or as a church, your launch Sunday, you're casting a vision for who you're going to be for the remainder of your time there. You're letting everyone know exactly who you are and why you're there. And so I would think this would be significant. It would be meaningful, right? Is Jesus, if you were Jesus, would you walk on water and demonstrate that the laws of physics don't bind you? Would you raise someone from the dead and demonstrate that the resurrection is kind of your thing, right? Would you call down fire from heaven and devour your enemies? Maybe that's probably what I would do. Kind of say, hey, don't mess with me. I'm someone significant. Jesus doesn't do any of that, but he does something. And we're going to dive into that right now. I'm going to leave you on the cliff until we read it. So John Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says this. It's on the screen too. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." All right. So if you ask me, to be completely candid, that's a little anticlimactic, right? If I was Jesus, probably would have stopped an asteroid from coming to Earth, obliterated it, right? You want to see the mushroom cloud and say, "I did that. You're welcome," right? This is who I am. I'm the Son of God. But it's interesting, as I was reading through this and studying this, this is a passage I never really dove into. One of the authors suggested that's exactly why we can trust this story. Because if you or I were going to fake this story about a Son of God and some of his miracles, if we were going to pen that, we'd probably do some earth-shattering, right? We'd probably go above and beyond and say, "Dude, this is crazy. You should have seen the first miracle." But instead, we see something simple and yet meaningful. We see a situation of social embarrassment. That's what this is. First century Judaism, weddings were a big deal. They were a bigger deal than in our day. Right? We do a lot of planning, we do a lot of preparation, but in their day, the wedding would have been at least 2 to 3 days, maybe more, and it would have involved your entire village. And this would have been a spectacle. It would have been a huge celebration. And here's the thing. When the wine runs out, the wedding ends. Doesn't matter when that happens. The wine's out. It's over. Everybody go home. See you later. And so this family would have been embarrassed. And we see Jesus' mother is somehow connected to this, or she wouldn't have known the wine was out, right? She's somehow a part to this wedding. And so there's this moment where the master of the feast, the bridegroom, they're realizing the wine's gone. What do we do? And so Jesus' mom goes to him, and she says, "Hey, can you help?" Now that sounds simple. It sounds maybe even inconsequential, but Tim Keller calls Jesus the greatest movement leader in the history of the world, right? Jesus is the most significant movement leader of our time, and there will never be someone like him. So he says we need to pay attention to something like this. It might seem simple, it might seem insignificant, but it was on purpose, it was deliberate. This was calculated. Jesus doesn't do things on accident. So for the rest of our time, I want to dive into the details and answer 2 very simple questions. We're at the very beginning of Revealed. So I want to talk about, 1, who did Jesus reveal himself to be in his first miracle? And 2, why did he come? So first question, who did Jesus reveal himself to be? Let's go to verse 8. It says this, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. This word master of the feast is only found in the New Testament 1 time, and it's here. And every single commentary I read said something about this phrase because it was kind of an interesting title. They didn't really know what it was. But most of them, the consensus seems to be that it's a lot like what we would consider an MC. This guy was meant to be the life of the party. He was meant to engage the crowd. He was the one that you would go to say, "Look, hey, Jesus is coming out, right? People are coming out. There's this thing going on over here. You guys have enough wine, right? Let's keep the party going. Let's keep things going. Let's get more food over there." He was the one that was keeping everything together. He was overseeing the celebration. And we see here that in this wedding, this master of the feast kind of flopped, right? He didn't even know, well, at least I'm going to assume, he didn't know they were even out of wine. Jesus' mom had to tell him, right? He didn't know. This wedding was about to flop. And Jesus comes through as his first sign, and he provides the wine. And in doing so, he reveals himself as the true master of the feast. That's what I want to say. Who did Jesus reveal himself to be? The true master of the feast. What does that mean? Let me throw back to a prophecy in Isaiah for you. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. It's going to be on the screen, but I'll read it. It says this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See, Jesus had a moment here where he could have demonstrated anything. He could have demonstrated anything to these people. He could have said, look, I am going to be someone who denies myself such to the point where it's divine. It's God given. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He could have said, I'm going to be a man of suffering and I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. He could have said, look, let me demonstrate perfect obedience to the Father. He could have demonstrated so many things, and all of those are true about Jesus. But the fact is, those are a means to the end. And in the very end, we are going to be a people celebrating. And Revelation 19 talks about the feast that will end all feasts. It's between Jesus and his church. And Jesus is going to preside over that feast. And this wedding ceremony is a picture, a flash forward to say, listen, I am the master of the feast. I am the bringer of joy. I am the source of celebration in your life. I am the reason that we party. And in doing that, my question to us is, are we a people of celebration? Right? In North Park, there's a lot of life around here. It's not true in South Bay, right? There is a lot of restaurants and fun and excitement here. People come just to try to find parking here to see all the exciting things you guys have. Would this community look at our church and say, man, those people know how to celebrate. Man, those people have a joy that's from something else. It's not just the party. They have something different. Are we a celebratory people? Do we see Jesus as the master of our feast, that this life is a feast that we're embarking on for the remainder of our time on earth and then into eternity? Or do we see Jesus more as the police officer that's monitoring our behavior and waiting to indict us? Are we a people that's so focused on Jesus the judge who condemns us for our sin? And as we focus on that sin, it covers over, it shadows the fact that that sin has been washed away. I read a word recently that goes even a step further. It's called, you might have heard of it, charophobia. And I think this is real in our church. It's a word that means the fear of feeling joy. And that might sound stupid, right? Who is afraid of joy? But I actually just heard this in my GC last week. Somebody said this. They said it like this, and maybe this will ring true with you. I said, how's your life going? They said, you know, it's really good, but it makes me uncomfortable. I said, why? And they said, well, things seem too good, you know? So I'm pretty sure right around the corner, like, someone's going to die or something. Like, something's going to die, right? You take that to the extreme, and people have become paranoid. They are so afraid to feel joy because they think if they do, something awful is right around the corner. And guys, that bleeds into the church. And what that looks like here is not a faith in Jesus, but leaning on our circumstances. If my life looks good, if I have the things I'm looking for, then praise Jesus, hallelujah. But if life's shaky and hard, then I don't know. And that leads to this anxiety in us. It leads to this fear. We don't look to Jesus as king over good, bad, happy, and sad, but we look to him as genie to keep everything steady and secure. Does that make sense? As I look through this book, I see something different than that. I see David writing, penning songs of rejoicing and thanksgiving from the caves when someone is seeking him to take his life. And we see Paul writing letters imploring the church, would you rejoice? And I say it again, rejoice. And where is he writing that letter from? Prison. Right? He's just been flogged. He's just been beaten for his faith. And he is begging the church to be a people of celebration. And even a step further, we see Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that it's for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There is this theme throughout all of Scripture that we are a people of joy and celebration. And I want to be really, really clear this morning, that doesn't negate the pain. I'm not diminishing the pain in the room, and I'm not trying to tell you to just look past the hardship of your life. I don't think Jesus would ever do that. He's a man who wept with people who wept. He's a man who sat with the loneliest people of society, and he didn't just say, get over it. He didn't just say, I'm here, so smile. I'm not looking for cheap laughter in the church. I'm saying that there is this reality that as we know Jesus, we can walk through any circumstance in life and know true joy. I don't know about you, but I did not grow up in the church. And so my first exposure to Jesus, I was probably 16. And I kind of just liked how the church felt and the worship leader was neat. So I raised my hand and that's how it started for me. And as I started to get into this book, it was all new and it was interesting. And as I started to read, I read passages like the rich young ruler, right, who comes to Jesus and says, I'm pretty good. And I thought to myself, I'm pretty good too. So this makes sense. And Jesus says, what? Well, are you willing to sell everything? And I'm like, no, this is not that kind of faith, right? No. I see instances in Scripture where Jesus says, would you give up your life for my sake? If so, you'll find it. And I'm reading this book, and for many years in my faith, I thought that we were supposed to walk around in somewhat of a melancholy fashion, knowing that someday it'll be good, but right now it's not great. Because we're supposed to give up everything, right? And the reality didn't sink in really until I was at Restored. And Andy and Brad and Tom were teaching, and the reality sunk into me that yes, this book, if you read it cover to cover, you will find passages and sections that call you to give up a lot. That's part of the faith, that we sacrifice for Jesus. But here's the trade-off that I was missing for all those years. When we give up anything in this world to gain Christ, we gain more than everything. That in Jesus, you and I, the church, you want acceptance, right? The world is after acceptance. In Jesus, you are made perfectly acceptable, meaning that in all of your flaws, your weirdness, your quirks, your abilities, your inabilities, in everything and who you are perfectly accepted by him and you are welcomed by this community, right? You have a bad family maybe, that's our story. We have pretty weird families, not so great. We don't love the holidays. But you know what? Along with Jesus comes this family. And you guys are part of my extended family, so hey, I'm coming to your house for Christmas, right? We have this family now that walks alongside us through everything. A lot of people in this world are pursuing money or favor or retirement or ease or relaxation or something tangible that I can hold or experience. In Christ, we have this inheritance. I mean, this is something that I feel like we don't play up enough in the church. Scripture says that you and I will sit at the right hand of God with Jesus and share in his inheritance over everything. And so as I'm learning this and realizing, oh my gosh, even despite the fact that this life is hard, despite the reality that things can be tough, that suffering is promised, and that Jesus has a pretty high call in our lives, we are given everything. And we can be a people who celebrate despite any circumstances, as if we see Jesus as the master of the feast and we recognize that there is something coming. And that's also here today, right? If you've been in this church a while, you know that you can celebrate today. That joy is not a future thing, it's a present thing. That as we are people who rejoices, we can share that joy with people who see outside and they want to know more. It's a drawing factor for the church outside, or for the world outside. Does that make sense? Okay. So point number two, the second question is, okay, Jesus came to reveal himself as the master of the feast. Now, what did he come to do? Why is he here? What is he doing? So let's go back to verse 3 in John chapter 2. It says this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." All right, we got to start with the elephant in the room, the woman, right? Yeah, I see some ladies out there. Yep, what's that? What's that all about? Is Jesus a misogynistic pig? No, he's not. In first century Judaism, not only was it fairly common to refer to a woman as a woman, but we see this term elsewhere, right? When Jesus is in his last moment, hanging on the cross, and he tenderly addresses his mother and says, "You now have a new son in John." He addresses her the same way. He says, "Woman, meet your new son, John." It's meant to be a term, I'm not going to say of endearment, but it's certainly a normal term, and it also communicates one step further. Every commentary mentioned this. Jesus's mom, though his mother, did not have authority over him. And so in addressing her this way, he's saying, "Listen, mom, I love you, I honor you, I respect you, and yet I submit to the Father, not to you," right? Because when we read this, doesn't it kind of sound like Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, we're out of wine." And he says, I'm not ready to do the miracle yet. Like, I'm not ready. Don't push me, mom. And then the very next verse, he's like, okay, I'll do it. Right? Give me the jugs. That's not the reality. Throughout the entire book of John, we see one thing is very evident in this book, that Jesus is submitted to the Father, that he does not cave to peer pressure, that he does not give in to the needs or the wants of his disciples, that Jesus is in total submission to the Father. And so he says, "Mom, I hear you. It's not my time. Okay, Father, I'll do it." Does that make sense? So even though that's the case, his response is weird. "My hour is not yet come." What does that mean? I think that we can make a pretty good case throughout Scripture that Jesus is thinking about two things at this wedding, that two things are completely preoccupying his mind. And I want to be really honest, one of them is a little bit more conjecture, but I think I could prove it to you through the text, and the other is pretty evident. Okay, so point number one, I heard there was a wedding here last night, and a lot of you were there. What do most everybody think about at a wedding? Let me paint a picture so that you're there, okay? So we're sitting outside. Let's go with Green Gables because I've been there like 11 times and it's popular in San Diego. Okay, Green Gables, we're on the lawn. It's Adam Jones's wedding because that's where his was. And it's hot. The sun's beating down. We got the umbrellas. You have the beautiful instrumental playing, right? It's the Christmas song, Canon D, right? We're waiting for the bride to come. You're talking to your friends. Everyone looks fancy. It gets quiet. What are you thinking about? The bride's not here yet. What are you thinking about? What's for dinner? Okay. Maybe how about your wedding? Maybe you thinking about your wedding. Okay, let's say you're married. This is a nostalgic thing, isn't it? Once you get married, you go to the next wedding. You're like, "Oh, I remember our wedding. Oh my gosh. It was so cool. Uncle Johnny was there. It was so sweet. Our bridesmen, my bridesmaids, groomsmen, the officiant, the ceremony, the food, all-you-can-eat carne asada tacos at mine," right? Allie was our wedding coordinator. What's up? Hey. Right? It's exciting. It's a nostalgic moment. You flash back to your wedding, and you're there again, and you see your bride, in my case, right? You see her walking down the aisle. What about if you're single? Let's be honest, right? You think, "What's my wedding going to be like? Is it going to be here? We're going to have this kind of budget, right? Who's going to stand next to me? Who's going to stand in front of me? Who's that person going to be?" It's really common. It's really normal for a single person to think about their wedding. And here's the thing. Jesus was human and he was single. And I think we can make the decent case that he was thinking about his wedding. How do we know that? The Bible gives us numerous analogies to understand our relationship to him. One of them is a king and servants. That's very prevalent in scripture, that Jesus is king and we are his servants. Another is that Jesus is shepherd and we're sheep. You see that in Psalm 23 and other places. Another is you see father and children. But there's a fourth one, and it's husband and wife. And you see in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, how come your disciples aren't fasting? And what does he say? Do the guests of the bridegroom fast while they're still with him? He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groom. Right in this next chapter, John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples are going to come to him and say, that guy you endorsed, they're going to him now. They're being baptized by him. They're following him. And what does John say to them? He says, the bride is for the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. There is this notion that Jesus understood, I am the bridegroom. Revelation 19:6. I just want to read it to you. It's a glimpse of that party we talked about. It says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. His bride is the church, and Jesus is well aware of that. Now, how do we know that he's actually thinking about that? Verse 4, I know we're bouncing around. Are you following me? Okay, verse 4 gives us a clue into that. It says this, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The key is in the word, the hour. John uses this word in a very specific way. It's mentioned here in chapter 2, in 7, verse 30, in 8, verse 20, in 12, verse 23, in 13, verse 1, and so on. And the hour is always referenced the same way. It's the hour of Jesus' death. And so it makes no sense to assume that Jesus is thinking about this wedding when he answers in that way, because Jesus does not have to die to produce wine for this wedding. Jesus does not have to suffer to save this wedding. But how can he save his wedding? What does it mean to make a way for his wedding? Because the truth is, his bride is not yet ready. At this point in time, Revelation, we just read this, the bride has been made ready. She's pure and spotless. But what do we know? What's the truth? That the bride of Christ is not pure and it's not spotless. That his bride, the church, us, you, me, let's personalize it, us, we cannot adequately stand before our groom pure and holy. We can't. I live in rebellion against God. I want to live for myself, apart from him. I desire to serve me. I think about my family first all the time. I want what's best for me. And I often don't give God the glory or the honor he deserves. That in living as an imperfect people, he comes to us and says, you need to be washed. And that's the key, right? We see this. We see that Jesus is thinking about this in verse 6. He says, it says this, there were 6 stone jars used for what? Ceremonial washing. I want you to see the imagery here. Verse 11 tells us something about this miracle. It says that it was a sign. So what does that mean? It means that though this really happened, and this is a real situation that we can trust, that it's also a living parable for something else that's coming. So check this out. the Jews in their day would have to, well, they were pretty, the law was pretty candid, right? You guys are sinners, and you need to go into the temple and worship God, but you can't. So you have to wash yourself. You have to purify yourself so that you can be made acceptable to stand before God in worship, and he will accept you once you're cleansed. That was the reality for the Jew day in and day out. You're going to go into the temple, you got to wash. And so Jesus takes these jars used for washing, and he makes 150 to 180 gallons of the most delicious wine you've ever seen, because it's a picture. How does the church, how do we get cleansed to stand before God? The wine. Let's check out Matthew real quick. I'll just read it real quick. Matthew 26:26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it and broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, parentheses, of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The wine that Jesus used to save this wedding is a picture of the blood that he would pour out over his church. And even in that Last Supper, he looks forward to the future where we will all drink wine together at this celebration. Jesus' hope as he introduces himself as the master of the feast is that his church would be a people of rejoicing and celebration and hope. And I want to wrap up today by asking some questions. If that's not you, why not? And I believe that there's probably three types of people in the room. One group of people in this room hears everything we're saying, but the truth is you're in a season of intense pain. And so I want to call it out that my hope for you is not that you hear me and say, "Suck it up and white knuckle this," that Jesus would have that for you. He doesn't. Pain is real. The Bible speaks of it. The Bible promises it. And the thing I love about the restored family of churches is that we will never come onto a stage and try to minimize your pain, because we have our own pain. And we've experienced that, and Jesus has walked through that with us, and the bride has surrounded us, and we've experienced so much comfort and love through him that I would never tell you to look past it. I would tell you to dig into it. That if you're in a season of pain, what I believe Jesus is communicating is that there is a feast, and you have a spot at that table. And that despite your pain, you can come to this family and go to that Savior and say, "I know you were tempted in every way. And not only tempted, you were betrayed, you were beaten, you were flogged, you were mocked, you were shamed. You endured everything. You bore the full wrath of God on my behalf. So you know the anguish that I'm feeling. Can you help me?" And the truth is, he will. And the truth is, this family will, if you allow them to know you. If you allow them to enter your life. And my encouragement to you is, if you haven't done that, maybe you're skeptical of a GC, you're not sure you want to share, you're an introvert by nature, lots of reasons not to share, that you would take a step of faith, that you would open yourself up to this people and see what happens, because God works in the hardest moments of our life. And I think there's two other groups, but they're lumped into one category, and that is, you struggle to believe this is real because either you're cynical or you're fixated. I'm going to go with the fixated group first. You are Christians. And so there are people in this room who hear all this and you believe all this. You would journal it. You would maybe post it on your Facebook or your Instagram, your social media. You would tell someone this if they asked you what you believe about God. But the truth is, in your most honest moments, you are fixated on something in your life that you think is lacking. I mean, here we are talking about a wedding. I've been in ministry long enough to know that there are single people in this room who are genuinely desperate for marriage. There are people in this room who are trying desperately to conceive a child. There are people in this room who want so badly to be recognized and promoted at work that they would do virtually anything, that they're running themselves ragged to get the notice and the recognition of their boss. That there are people in this community who are, they love Jesus and they love the church and they love their GC and they love this community, but if they just had that other thing, then the hunger that is aching in my soul would be filled. And if that's you, what I want to tell you in the kindest manner that I can is that marriage is a phenomenal gift of God. That children are the most ridiculous blessing that I've personally ever experienced. That recognition in your job is a great thing, and that Christians should be crushing it at work because we serve God, not our boss. That everyone likes to be acknowledged. And yet, the truth is that we will find the deepest satisfaction of our souls and all of those things in Christ. Because in Christ, we have a groom who welcomes us as a beautiful bride. In Christ, we are the beloved children whom the Father delights in. In Christ, we get the acknowledgement and the acceptance and the affirmation and the delight that we're seeking from our employer or our friends or our family. That those things are gifts from God, but they're not meant to replace Him. I should call the worship team up. You guys want to come up? The third group, I think you're skeptical, and that's okay. I want to talk to you, especially if North Park, I don't know this community that well, so there's probably a handful of you at least in here that may not be Christian. You're exploring, you're seeking, you're experimenting. Maybe you went to a 4th of July party last year and you realized that maybe the Christians aren't the weirdest people in the world, and this group even drinks. That's crazy, right? And you go to the breweries after and you're like, wow, I didn't know you could do this. That's awesome. That's the whole point. My encouragement to you is, you're seeking Jesus, you're wanting to know Him, stick out this Revealed series. Stick it out, because here's the thing. This book that you're reading, this book that you're studying was written by the best friend of a man, and so you can trust this account. And I want you to put in the time and the energy and the effort, open yourself up to this people as you get to know them and get to know this Jesus, and ask the honest questions. Because the truth is, there is not a bigger question you can ask than who is Jesus Christ and what did He come to do? There is not a bigger question you could ask in life. So if you're already here, man, to me, to the rest of us in the room, it's so obvious that God is bringing you here in pursuit of who you are. He wants you to know Him. So stick out the series. Figure out who Jesus did reveal Himself to be. This is a rich book. And this is not the only revealing of Jesus, so dig into the text, dig into the community, open yourself up to them and allow them to know you and ask Jesus the question, who are you? And who am I in light of that? Today for our response, we're going to sing like we always do, but we also have communion. And I want communion to be maybe just a little bit different for you than it has been. I don't know about you. I told you I didn't grow up in the faith. That's true. But my mom would pretend to be Catholic every once in a while. And so I went to CCD for 2 years, and I don't remember any of it. But I do remember that Catholics and communion, it's like a, I know the Our Father and the Hail Mary, right? And so got to do penance. I hope that for the Christians in the room that communion is not a time of penance. It's not. It's a time of celebration. Jesus introduced the communion at a supper with His friends. And even then, He threw forward to the feast that's coming. So as a family, as a church, we take communion together for the very reason that we are celebrating Jesus' body broken on your behalf. That we're celebrating the fact that the wrath of God that we once faced, we don't have to face because Jesus endured it all on our behalf. And we take the wine together, remembering the blood shed for you and me that didn't just remove the punishment, but but gave us the privilege, the inheritance, the washing clean, the family of God, the eternity with Jesus, the fact that you and I, whether I ever see you again, if you're in Christ, one day we will sit at the same table and spend the rest of eternity getting to know our King and rejoicing together. That's what we're celebrating at these tables. So as we go into song, my ask is that we would do that together and that this would be a time of celebration and that we would be a people of celebration. If you're one of the people who is going through intense pain, or maybe you're feeling really guilty about something and you feel the need to confess, I apologize, I did not prep the people. However you do that, Royce, share with somebody. Ask for prayer. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them, confess what you need to confess, because the fact is these people in this room, we understand we're no better and there is no shame in this. Jesus forgave all of us. And I or they are no better than you or worse than you. We're all forgiven, loved, cherished, delighted in, and because of that, we rejoice in our King. I'm going to pray and then we're going to go into a time of worship. Jesus, you are so kind. You are so patient with us. You are so loving and intentional and wise and powerful. And I thank you for this first sign that points to the reality that you didn't come just to condemn sin. You didn't just come to showcase your perfection. You didn't just come to make known who you are. You came to invite us to something, a feast, a celebration, a party where there is life, where even when there is pain, you will, well, Scripture tells us there is no pain and you wipe away every tear, where we can know you in your fullness face to face, where we can see the one whom we've hoped in for years. I thank you that there is, you made a way for us to attend that wedding, to know you as groom, to know you as Lord and Savior and King, that you spilled out your blood for us, covering everything we've ever done. And God, I know the reality that there is no sin in this room that is not covered. There is nothing we could possibly do that outweighs the sacrifice you made on the cross. As the Son of God turned man for the sake of us, that we would be able to spend eternity with you, to know your Father, to see you in all of your glory, and to share in that glory. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for inviting us into this party. We celebrate you, we worship you, and we pray that more people in North Park would know you and love you and call you King. It's in your name we pray. Amen.